Let's turn to Jude. The book of Jude. Chapter only. We're going to be looking at the sins of the false teachers this morning in Jude 8 through 11. And that fits into the outline this way. Remember, we had an introduction to the book of Jude in verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3 introduces the theme of the book. And in verse 3 it says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation," so Jude was in the process of writing a book about their salvation, he says, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." So we're to contend earnestly for the faith, that is the Word of God. Now you might ask yourself, why did he change his mind in the middle there? He was going to write a book about salvation, and then he changed his mind and he wrote a book about contending for the faith. Well, that's the first section of Jude, is the why section, the reasons for contending. Why do we do this? Why do we have to do it? Well, first, verse 4 tells us that false teachers are present. False teachers were present in the early church when Jude wrote this book. False teachers are present now. And at the end times, just before the rapture of the church, which is the time period that the book of Jude deals with, it's kind of an introduction to Revelation because it talks about the period of time just before the end time prophecies are fulfilled, like the tribulation and the millennial kingdom. So false teaching at that time will be even worse than it is now. So it keeps getting worse. God always judges unbelief. That's verse 5 through 7. And Jude showed us that God judges. First, he judged Israel. No, he didn't condemn them to eternal damnation, the ones who refused to believe him and enter the promised land, but he did destroy them physically. So they were disciplined to the point of physical death. So God judges unbelief. Then there were the angels that sinned. They were locked away in a place awaiting judgment. And then there were Sodom and Gomorrah. We looked at those last week. Now this week we'll look at the sins of the false teachers in verse 8 through 11. And this will bring us to the centerpiece of the book, which is verse 11. And then names for the false teachers we'll look at next hour. What does Jude have to say about these? And we'll have five word pictures that Jude uses to describe these false teachers. And then verse 14 through 16 tells us about the doom of the false teachers. And that's why should we contend for the faith? Well, because the false teachers are all doomed and their doctrine is doomed. So why on earth would you listen to it? We have to contend for what is right, the truth. Well, that brings up the question, how do I do that? Well, that's the second part of the book of Jude. How do you contend for the faith? Well, first by recalling God's word. That'll be verse 17 through 19. Keep in God's love. In other words, stay in fellowship with God and then rescue those who fall victim to these false teachers. That's our responsibility. And the conclusion is in verse 24 and 25. So with that in mind, you see where we're at, where we're going. Here are the sins of the false teachers in verse 8 through 11. Let's read about them first. Starting at verse 8, it says, "Yet in the same way, these men, also by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. First, let's look at the areas of sin that these false teachers and those who follow them fall into. Notice verse 8 begins with the words, "yet in the same way." And that links back to verse 5 through 7. Yet, that's nevertheless, in the same way. Well, why would he say nevertheless? Well, even though these guys knew what happened to the Israelites, how they were judged, how the angels were judged, how the Sodom and Gomorrah were judged, even in light of that, they go on and do the very same thing. So that's what he's saying in verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also. So they're doing exactly the same thing that these guys did back in the Old Testament. Now he says in verse 8, yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming. Now there's a lot of controversy over exactly what that phrase means, also by dreaming. But I think the simplest explanation is if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6 is talking about us, but it gives us a command of what we are not to do. When it says, "So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now that's not talking about physical sleep. It's talking about being unaware of things. And that's exactly, I think, what Jude has in mind when he says they are doing these things by dreaming. Because that word dreaming means the dreaming you do when you're asleep. What he's saying here is, if I can put it in our terminology, these guys are living in a dream world. They know what happens when you disbelieve God, and yet they go ahead and do it anyway. They're living in a dream world. Don't they know they'll be either chastened, or as in this case, they're unbelievers, so they'll be doomed to eternal damnation. And yet they do it anyway. And that's what he's saying. And how do they do that? What are the sins that they're committing that were like the sins of the Old Testament? Well, the false teachers of Jude's day and ours have the same characteristics as these teachers of old. First, it says he defiles the flesh, like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He rejects authority. Reject authority, like the angels who ignored God's regulations about where they should be, their place. Remember, they ignored God's authority. The word authority is kind of interesting. It's the word kuriates. And kuriates is a word that's very closely related. In fact, it's just another form of the word kurios. Kurios means Lord. And the same one used up in verse 5. Kurios and kuriates, Lord. So what it's saying is that all the things that make him Lord are rejected by these people. His authority. Where does the Lord's authority come from? What was the proof of his authority? We're going through John and we saw that, remember? Virgin birth, miracles, resurrection, all of those things that prove his authority as Lord, these guys reject. Now, they could be very spiritual. They could be very religious. And yet they reject, well, the virgin birth, you know, that couldn't have really happened. So we have to set that doctrine aside because, you know, nobody in our modern scientific age believes in that nonsense. And the same way with miracles and resurrection. It's kind of like I always go back to the Jefferson Bible because Thomas Jefferson was like this. He wrote a Bible. He was a very spiritual man, if you want to call him that. Because he carried a Bible with him everywhere. The only thing is, his Bible didn't have any miracles in it because he didn't believe in them, so he took them out. His Bible ends with the phrase, "They put the rock over the tomb and everybody went home." And that's it. So that's what these guys do. That's the kind of teaching these guys teach. They take away the things that make Jesus Lord, that identify Him as Lord. Continuing on in verse 8, it says, they revile angelic majesties. Now, angelic majesties is kind of a lofty translation, I would guess, for the word doxa. Doxa just means glory. Doxa means glory. The word refers to honor and recognition of status. And it's not necessarily a supernatural being. They make it appear like it is because it says they revile angelic majesties. But it could very well be human people who have status. And I think that's the best way to take it here, because what's he looking back at? Israel. And how they rejected, they criticized Moses and Aaron, and they wouldn't enter the land. So they did exactly the same thing that he talked about in verses 5 through 7. If we go on to verse 9, we'll see an illustration of the meaning of this phrase, to speak in judgment of someone who is in authority, to revile angelic ministries or to revile glories is to speak in judgment of a person or a supernatural being who has authority. Now that's sin. Even though the one we're talking about is obviously wrong. You know, if we criticize an authority, even if he's wrong, look at we'll see Michael the archangel. He will come across the devil, and he'll argue with him, but he will not criticize him. Now, you think the devil was worthy of being not criticized? That's not the idea. The idea is that Michael the archangel just would not do it because the devil has a certain authority. He's a person of authority. So revile angelic ministries. Let's look at that in verse 9. It's the illustration. Verse 9 says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So verse 9 shows how very serious it is to speak in judgment of somebody who is in authority. This is the strongest verse in the Bible about the criticism of authority. Look back at Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, we have one of the most disobeyed commands in the entire New Testament. One of the most disliked commands in the entire New Testament. And that's in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one. People don't like that. They kind of skip over that one. To be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. But that's how serious it is. As we see in Jude, that Michael, the archangel, wouldn't even criticize the devil. And that Titus chapter 3 takes that down to our level. Not only angels, but us as well. Like I say, that's a very disliked command, because one of the things we love to do most, or am I just speaking for myself, is to criticize. I could tell you in verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. Let's turn to the section that talks about Michael arguing with the devil about the body of Moses. Anybody? No, it's not in the old. It's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us what this is. That doesn't really matter. There's a couple of explanations as to where Jude got this. One, it might have been an oral tradition about how Michael argued with the devil, or it might have been from one of the apocryphal books that we don't have. So we don't have the story of where this happened, but it doesn't matter. Now you might say, oh, he wouldn't quote bring something from an apocryphal book, would he? Because they're not inspired. No, they're not. The Apocrypha is not inspired. But the New Testament writers, the apostles, quote from the Apocrypha sometimes. Well, how can they do that? Well, they can do that because they're apostles and they're writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Don't you suppose the Holy Spirit knows what parts of the Apocrypha is true and what parts aren't? And therefore, wouldn't the apostles know? Because they were being inspired. So that's one of those things I would say, don't try this at home. These men are, it's a professional driver on a closed course. You always see that on TV. Don't try this at home, because these guys had the authority and the knowledge to do that. Now, I won't quote from the Apocrypha, but they could, because they knew which parts of it were true and which weren't. Either way, it doesn't matter whether this was an oral tradition or whether it was in the Apocrypha. He talks about Michael arguing with the devil. What we do know is we do know something about Michael's place in God's program. Now look back at Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 13, we have another verse talking about Michael. It says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. And what's happening here is that Daniel had prayed for an angel for 3 weeks. And an angel came to tell him why the answer had been delayed. Because Michael, it says, was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. So here's another name for him. A chief prince came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. So we have another name for Michael. He's a chief prince. So he has some position in God's program. Look it down at verse 21. It says, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So he is the one, I'll look over at chapter 12 and verse 1, where it says, now at that time Michael, the great prince, who stands guard over the sons of your people. So Michael has a job of defending Israel. He has a job of defeating Satan's purpose against Israel. So he's a very important player in God's program. That's the point I'm trying to make, that Michael is a very important player in God's program. He's one of the chief princes. Now in Jude 9, he's called an archangel. Back at Jude. In verse 9, it says, but Michael the archangel. Now, archangel means chief angel. Remember, arche, it means either beginning, it means first in terms of time, like in the beginning, and arche in John 1:1, or at first in prominence. And that's how it's used here. He's first in prominence. He's the chief angel. And it's interesting to note that this word, archangel, is only used in the singular in the Greek New Testament. Only ever used in the singular, and that might indicate there's only one person or one angel who holds this position, and that would be Michael. So he is a very important person in God's program. Very important person. Yet, he withheld criticism of Satan himself. Now, he withheld criticism, and what did he do? He rested on God. He says, the Lord rebuke you. So he did not criticize even the devil. who was obviously wrong. Again, Titus 3:2 extends this down to us. How many believers criticize? They criticize and they criticize, and they do it in the name of, well, I have superior spiritual insight, so I know better than so-and-so. The conclusion, if you criticize, you're playing God, because criticism has to be based on all the truth. Who has all the facts? All the facts. Who has all the facts? I don't. I don't think you do either. Only God has all the facts. So if you criticize someone in authority, you're playing God. Verse 10 is an application. And it continues the thought of verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, we had the term revile. It says, and revile angelic majesties. It's one of the sins of these guys. In verse 9, it says, but Michael the archangel did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment. That word railing. And in verse 10, it says, but these men revile. And all three of those words are the same word in Greek in each of those verses, 8, 9, and 10. And it's the word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. Blasphemeo means, and we get the word blaspheme or blasphemous from it, it means to defame or to speak critically. To speak critically. Now, sometimes the content of the criticism is false. It's a lie. Look at Revelation 13 for this. In this case, the criticism will be a lie. Revelation 13:6 says, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. Well, criticizing God, it has to be not true. God is perfect. Who in the world would do that? Well, it's the beast, actually. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. That's why one of the words for the beast or the Antichrist, remember when we did the prophecy study, we looked at some of the names for him, and this was one of the names. We called him Mighty Mouth because he was speaking great words. And he criticized God. Now, sometimes the criticism is true. You go down to back to Jude now, and did Michael, the archangel, criticize the devil falsely? No. It would have been true, but he didn't do it anyway. So what that tells us is because something is true does not give us the right to talk about it. You know, criticism is not our job. That's God's job. Now notice, the criticism of these false teachers concerns things they don't even understand. It says, but these men revile the things which they do not understand. And understand is that Greek word oida. Remember the words for knowledge in Greek, oida and gnosko? Oida means true knowledge. It means you can see it in your mind's eye. It doesn't mean that you've experienced it, but it means that you can see it. It's true knowledge. They don't have that. They don't understand. This is true most of the time, isn't it, with people who criticize all the time? We don't know all the facts of the case. We just can't. Only God can do that. And that's why, what did Michael do? He said, the Lord rebuke you. So if you're watching TV and you see a presidential candidate that just makes steam come out of your ears, you have a method of relieving all that tension. Say, the Lord rebuke you. It's not our job. It's His job. Because these guys have limitations. First, the scope of their knowledge is in the sphere of the natural. It says they know by instinct. They know by instinct. Look at Psalm 19. We'll look at an example of that. In Psalm 19, and verse 1, we can tell certain things about God. It's by natural things. And Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. But these guys don't see that. They see, look at Romans chapter 1. We should look at the heavens, we should look at the natural world and say, wow, there must be a creator to create all this. Romans 1:20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. In other words, these guys saw a tree. The tree should tell us that there's a creator God. And what do? They cut down the tree and carved it into an image and worshiped it. And that's what these guys back in Jude, they have knowledge, but it's limited. It's limited to the sphere of the natural world. And here the word know is epistemi. Epistemi is what Wolf, the commentator Wolf, calls knowledge gained through practice. So God's revelation is excluded. Their revelation is completely natural. So they become corrupt. It says, by these things they are destroyed. And the word destroyed is Pharaoh. Pharaoh. Try that one at home. Pharaoh means to cause deterioration of the inner life or corruption. The deterioration of the inner life. So we have a pattern here. And the pattern is this. We start with ignorance. We perpetuate that ignorance by limiting our knowledge and not accepting divine truth as knowledge, and we end up corrupt. Now, their inner life being corrupt or destroyed. And this is where most people are, aren't they? Their inner life is corrupt. I mean, that doesn't necessarily have to exert itself outwardly, but unbelievers, their inner life is corrupt because they don't have the whole picture. All they see is the natural side of things. Now that brings us to verse 11. And remember, here's our other chart or outline of the book of Jude. And it's a structural outline. Jude is a very complicated book structurally. It's an example of what's called introverted parallelism. That means that the first idea in the book rhymes with the last idea in the book. The second idea in the book rhymes with the second to the last idea of the book, and so on and so forth. We go move in and in and in, and then when we get to the middle, there's what we call a centerpiece. And that's where we're at. Chapter 11, false teachers. And that's the centerpiece of the book of Jude. Now, we're going to have three examples in verse 11, and these three examples are going to illustrate a particular aspect of false teaching. Each one will illustrate a particular aspect of false teaching. Now, remember, when we're studying John, and it's amazing how when we study two books at the same time, how much they match. I can't believe that. First John and John, we found all kinds of things. Here we find something too. What did Jesus say about himself in the book of John? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We just looked at that last week or the week before. I don't remember. But these guys have changed the way of Christ to the way of Cain. They've changed the truth of Christ to the error of Balaam, and they've changed the life of Christ to the perishing of Korah. So we have a link back to the book of John. First, we'll look at Cain. And again, each of these three individuals will show us one aspect of false teaching. The way of Cain, look at Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made of the things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain." So Abel offered a better sacrifice to God than Cain. Now, what was the difference in it? Was the difference in the sacrifice itself, or was it in the attitude? Faith is believing what God says about something, right? So apparently God had told them what he wanted for a sacrifice. Abel brought one, like God told him. Cain brought one I'm not a tender of flocks, I'm a farmer, so I'm going to bring my own sacrifice. So Cain's way is he asserted his will over God's will. Now if you look back there, every time Cain opens his mouth, he is contradicting God. Look at Genesis 4, just for a second. Genesis 4. And we'll see that Cain just opposes God in every possible way. First, verse 5, and this is talking about his emotions. Verse 5, "But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard," that's God. "So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." So he was against God emotionally. Verse 6 and 7 talk about his volition. "Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." So his volition is against God. In verse 8, he says, "Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." He has no love for his family. He's against God there. In verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He had no social skills. He was in conflict with God every time he opens his mouth. And in verse 13 to 16, his spirituality. Look what he says. "My punishment is too great to bear." That's it. He goes out and sins, and when he gets caught, "Oh, my punishment is too great to bear." Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Some guy goes out and robs a 7-Eleven and shoots the clerk. And, "Oh, please don't punish me. It's too much to bear." Let's go back to 1 John chapter 3 and find out the reason for all this. Why did Cain feel that way about everything, about God, about Abel? Well, we're told in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, it tells us, "For this message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous." So his brother did good things and he did bad things, so he got jealous and killed him. It's just as simple as that. So that's the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? How can we define it? Well, it's the initiation of religion not dictated by God's revelation. He said, "I'll worship in my way. You can worship your way, I'll worship my way. We're both worshiping the same God, right?" Well, God has a specific way he wants us to worship. And Cain's way says, "I'll worship my way." So that was his false teaching. Now the error of Balaam, Balaam is mentioned three places in the New Testament, and we looked at Balaam when we studied 2 Peter, so we won't take a long time here. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, we find the way of Balaam when it says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor." And what was his way? "Who loved the wages of unrighteousness." So Balaam was a guy that he liked money. The error of Balaam we have in Jude, verse 11. It just says they rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. And the doctrine of Balaam is in Revelation 2 and verse 14. It's talking to the church at Pergamum here, and it says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality." So what was the doctrine of Balaam? Well, he taught Israel to give up her separation. He taught them, as we just read, to eat things sacrificed to idol and to commit acts of immorality. Well, Israel was supposed to be separated for God. They were His people. They weren't supposed to eat things sacrificed to idols. They weren't supposed to commit adultery. But Balaam taught them that they could. And if you go back and read the story, he did it for profit. It was purely a money thing with him. He tried to get God to curse Israel, remember, because somebody was going to pay him if he could get God to curse Israel, because they were afraid Israel was going to take them in battle. So they said to Balaam, "Well, you get God to curse Israel for us and we'll pay you." So he tried it, like as if God would curse Israel. But anyway, that was his doctrine. He taught Israel to give up her separation. You know what? People in the church teach the same thing now, don't they? In that church at Pergamum. We're to be a separate people for God. We're not to, how should I say this and be delicate? We don't really fit into society. We don't really fit into our culture. And that's the way it's supposed to be. We're to be God's set-aside people, and our job is to tell our culture the good news, not to fit in with our culture. That's not our job. Our job is to tell the good news. Now, I don't mean you have to wear a hair shirt and sandals, you know, but our job is to not be immoral. Our job is to be people who other people will look at and say, you know, he has something I want. I want to ask him what that is. What do you have? I want it. Well, I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because when you can maintain joy in the midst of affliction, then, you know, people notice that. You don't get inconsolable because you have consolation. We have each other to console. We have friends. We have God's Word to lean on. We're to be different. Back at Jude then, we look at Korah in verse 11. First, they've gone the way of Cain, worshiping God their own way. They have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, which is money and society, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Now, the rebellion of Korah, what he did, and you can read about it in the Old Testament in Numbers 16. Numbers 16, if you want to write that down and read about it. But he rejected God's appointed mediator. Korah, remember him? He got these 250 guys together and he said, "Hey, how come Moses and Aaron get all the fun? They always get to be the representatives for Israel. I want to be the representative for God from Israel." So Moses said, "Okay, you get all your guys together here with your incense and your fire pans, and we'll let God decide." So these 250 guys show up the next day with their incense and their fire pans, and God zaps them. Boom! Fire out of the sky. Any questions on who's the mediator? Well, in our age, in the church age, the mediator is Jesus Christ. And, you know, we don't want to reject that. I'm not the mediator between you guys and God. If anybody teaches that there is a human mediator between you and God, that's the same error that Korah made. No. See, I don't have to knock anybody, do I? Do I have to come up here and slam the Roman Catholic Church for a half an hour? All I have to do is teach truth, and you'll be able to see. I don't have to criticize anybody. All I have to do is teach truth. So that's the sins of the false teachers. You know, I'll summarize these up in 3 points, and maybe we can come back 5 minutes later. I went a little over. I tried to hurry. But if you see someone who is teaching the rejection of God's appointed mediator, or if you see someone teaching fellowship with the world, or if you see someone teaching that we can find our own way to God, or everybody has his own method of worshiping God, then your job as a believer is to know that's false teaching. And your job as a believer is to avoid that teaching and reject that teaching and do not support that teaching. So that's what you can take away from this class. Father, thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.